Morning. It comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 73, verses 1 through 28. Psalm chapter 73, verses 1 through 28. Psalm chapter 73, a psalm of Asaph. And this is the reading of God's word. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Amen. The book of Psalms contains 150 chapters. And each chapter is a prayer. Why is this significant? It's significant because the Psalms then teach us how to pray. Calvin says the Psalms contains the anatomy of all the parts of the soul. The anatomy of all the parts of the soul. What does he mean by that? Well, if you read the Psalms, what you'll find is that every human longing, every human experience, every human emotion, and every human question is brought before God in times of trouble, loneliness, confusion, anger, sorrow, and joy. Anyone who claims that the Bible is out of touch with life and reality has never really read the Psalms. Because reading them is like looking into a mirror. In reading them, we see ourselves. Let me begin this morning with a question. Do you ever feel like God is distant? That God is distant? Sure, we may have moments where we sense the nearness of God, and those times are very precious to us. But by and large, most of us, if we are honest with ourselves, live as though God were distant. Why is that? Because
We can't see the invisible God because we can't trace his invisible hand. And as the saying goes, out of sight, out of mind. When all we can see is chaos, suffering, and injustice running rampant in our world, doubts about our belief in God and what he is like begin to surface. If this has been your experience in life, if this is your experience today, I am glad you are here. Because Psalm 73 is a psalm for doubters. Do you have doubts? If so, you'll be glad to know that Psalm 73 is in the Bible. Today's message is divided under the following three headings. First, normalizing doubt. Second, types of doubt. And third, dealing with doubt. And so let's begin. First, normalizing doubt. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. The psalmist confesses, "Truly God is good to Israel, his covenant people, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." The picture of slipping here is a metaphor for doubt. When your feet slip, you lose your balance and you begin to fall. Interestingly, when you come to the New Testament, the picture of standing is a metaphor for faith. So for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, the Apostle Paul instructs the believers in Corinth to stand firm in the faith. Similarly, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, the Apostle Paul instructs the believers in Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And here's what the writer of Psalm 73 is saying. "My doubt was so severe that my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I had almost lost my way. I had nearly lost my faith." You know, whenever you experience doubt, it often feels this way. It feels like losing your balance. It feels like falling. And that can be a very tough place to be. It's very uncomfortable, very disorienting. And I use the word here, whenever, not if ever. Why? Because doubt is not a matter of if, but when. The question is not, will we experience doubts? The question is, how will we respond when doubts arise? One of the reasons we do not handle seasons of doubt very well is actually because we think it's not supposed to happen, at least not to true believers. We don't think doubt is part of the normal Christian experience. We think if I'm a real Christian, if I am a faithful Christian, then I would not doubt. Unfortunately, many have bought into this lie. But this is where the Bible is so helpful, because the Bible assumes that doubt is part of the normal Christian experience. Do you know who wrote this psalm, Psalm 73? According to the superscript or the heading, we're told that it is a psalm of Asaph. Well, that could mean a psalm for Asaph. It likely means a psalm by Asaph, and that's how I take it. There are actually 12 psalms in total that are attributed to Asaph. So who was Asaph? According to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 39, Asaph was a Levite. He was of the tribe of Levi. And as a Levite, he was appointed by King David to lead congregational singing in the house of the Lord. So Asaph was used by God to write God's word. And he was used by God to lead God's people in public worship. Yet he, of all people, struggled with doubt. And Asaph was not the only one, actually. Throughout the Bible, we read about many people of faith who struggled with doubt. For example, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Job, John the Baptist, all of the disciples, to name a few. In fact, listen to Matthew's report as he describes one incident when one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances before his disciples. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. And this is just before our Lord gives the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, this is after the resurrection, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. According to Matthew, some among the 11 disciples who had seen our risen Lord that day, they worshiped Jesus and they doubted. What does this tell us? It tells us that worship and doubt, it tells us that faith and doubt are not mutually exclusive. They are not opposites. Charles Spurgeon is arguably the greatest preacher of the Reformed tradition in the 19th century. And yet, Charles Spurgeon struggled with massive doubt. Listen as I read what he says. On a sudden, the thought crossed my mind, which I hated but could not conquer, that there was no God, no Christ, no heaven, no hell, and that all my prayers were but a charade, and that I might as well have whistled to the winds or spoken to the howling waves. I, for one, am thankful for Spurgeon's refreshing honesty. It is reassuring to know that the giants of the faith have experienced and struggled with doubt. And that is why Psalm 73 is in the Bible. It is here to reassure us that doubt is part of the normal Christian experience. To doubt does not make one an enemy of God. To doubt does not make one an enemy of the faith. Unfortunately, the church has not always recognized this reality. Many of us have grown up in the church thinking that real faithful Christians would never doubt what they believe. And regrettably, those with such questions have often been shamed into thinking they are second-class Christians as their faith is called into question. I would hope that when I experience seasons of doubt, rather than being shamed, I would be supported, I would be surrounded, and I would be prayed for. And I hope that I would do the same for you. Knowing that walking by faith and not by sight is a super, super difficult journey. A journey that not only includes peaks, but also includes valleys. Normalizing doubt. This leads us to our second heading for this morning, the types of doubt. Now, there are many reasons why Christians struggle with doubt, but if we boil them down, they typically fall into one of two types. And we actually see both of them in this psalm. Here's the first type of doubt. It's doubt in the existence of God. Does God really exist? Is there really a God? I can't see him. Well, if that is your question this morning, I'm very thankful you are here. It takes courage to show up in a place like this on Sunday morning because I know what you're thinking. Am I the only one? Am I the only one who is asking the question, is God even real? If that is you, I can assure you, you are not alone. Now, there are many reasons why people struggle with doubt. This particular doubt, this kind of doubt, questioning the existence of God. And we see one particular reason in this psalm, Psalm chapter 73. In verse 4, Asaph starts off by describing all the people that he sees who are living for themselves and not for God. people who have no fear of the Lord. In verse 4, he says, they have no pangs until death, meaning it appears they have no troubles. He continues, their bodies are fat and sleek, meaning it appears they are healthy and strong. In verse 6, he continues, saying, pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. And in verse 8, he says, they scoff and speak with malice, that's hate. Loftily, they threaten oppression. In other words, these are not good people. They are oppressors who readily take advantage of the weak. At least that's from what Asaph can see. So in verse 12, Asaph is dumbfounded. He's mystified by the fact that these wicked people who oppress others are the very ones always living at ease as their riches and wealth amass. Why is that? How is it that life is going so well for them, but not me, thinks Asaph. So Asaph concludes in verses 13 and 14, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Paraphrasing, God, you know that I've been living for you, but really it has not paid off for me. When I observe those who live for themselves and not for you, why it seems that it is paying off for them. They have no worries when it comes to their livelihood. They have no worries when it comes to their health. They are living the dream. What gives? God, I simply don't get it. And this is where many people of faith who live for God lose their footing. The question often gets asked this way, how could God allow bad things to happen to good people, to those who fear the Lord and love Him? Conversely, how could God allow good things to happen to bad people, to people who mock God and hate Him? That was Asaph's question. If there were a God, surely He would not allow this to happen. So perhaps, maybe, just maybe, God does not exist. But there is another type of doubt that we see in this psalm, and it's found in verse 3. Verse 3 reads, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is what Asaph is saying. When I saw all of those people who live for themselves and not for you, God, I was envious of them. I wanted their life over mine. Now, we don't often think of envy as connected to doubt, but actually envy is one of the primary indicators of this second kind of doubt. What is envy? Envy is wanting what someone else has. You look at their life, then you look at yours, and you conclude, I am missing out. I want what they have. God must be holding out on me. Now, where is the first place that we find this sentiment in the Bible? I'll give you a hint. You don't have to read very far. It's in Genesis chapter 3. The account of the fall. Adam and Eve look at God, then they look at themselves, and they conclude, I am missing out. I want what God has. God must be holding out on me. And that's the second type of doubt. It's doubt in the goodness of God. Is God really good? Can God truly be trusted? Now, if you're like me, you don't really think of envy as being that big of a deal. But actually, envy is what led to the fall. Envy is also what led to the very first murder in history, as Cain murdered his very own brother, Abel, all on account of envy. Envy even is what led to the death of our Lord by crucifixion, as the chief priest handed Jesus over to Pilate on trumped-up charges of treason, all on account of envy. You see, an envious heart is a doubting heart. It's a heart that is not settled in the goodness of God. What this tells me is that this kind of doubt typically presents itself as more intellectual than it actually is. I'm not saying that intellectual questions are not important. They are very important, actually. But what I am saying is that we often fail to realize that underneath our questions are our stories. Our stories of pain, sorrow, stories of why life is not panning out the way we had hoped. And so, we can't help but question God and doubt Him. Now, before we move on, there are three things I think we should note about the nature of doubt. One, doubt is not the absence of faith, it is the questioning of faith. The absence of faith is unbelief. The questioning of faith assumes belief. You see, to doubt God's existence presupposes that you do believe that God exists. To doubt God's goodness presupposes that you think that God is good. You can only doubt what you believe. And so really, doubters are believers. Two, sometimes we doubt God's existence and God's goodness because we derive our understanding of God through the lens of our experience rather than through the lens of God's word. This was Asaph's problem. He took his experience of suffering and what he considered as injustice, and he projected it onto God. And here's why that is extremely dangerous. If we allow our experience to be the lens by which we come to know God rather than the lens of Scripture, we will inevitably end up with a distorted view of God. Why? Because we live in a fallen world, because this is paradise lost. If we draw our understanding of God through the lens of experience in paradise lost, rather than the lens of Scripture, we will get God all mixed up with our experience of suffering and injustice. Three, other times we doubt God's existence and God's goodness because we have misinformed and misguided expectations. And that is Asaph's other problem. His expectations were shaped by a mistaken assumption that if God were truly good, surely his people would live happy and carefree lives. But there is a problem. The Bible never promises that. At least not until our Lord returns and ushers in the new creation, resulting in paradise regained. So did God promise? What does God promise? God promises to be with us in the midst of our suffering now in the present life. God also promises to take us and receive us into glory later in the life to come. And this leads us to our third and final heading this morning, dealing with doubt. So how do we deal with doubt? Psalms 73 is really, I would say, a road out of doubt. And I use the word road because it really, to get out of doubt is really a journey. It is a process. This is not a quick fix, but there is a road, and Asaph shows us the road. At the beginning of the psalm, Asaph is full of doubt. He is slipping. By the end of this psalm, Asaph is full of faith, and he is standing. How does he get there? How do we get there? Now I want to share three lessons from Psalm 73 concerning the road out of doubt. And here's the first lesson. Stay connected to the church. Stay connected to the church. There is a clear turning point for Asaph in this psalm, and it comes in verse 17. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. Asaph says, verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, his doubts, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God." What is the sanctuary of God? For Asaph, it was the tabernacle, the house of the Lord, where the people of God would gather regularly to worship together, to pray together, to sing together, to confess their faith together, to hear God's word together. And for us, it is the church. You see, it's often the case that in seasons of doubt, that church is the first thing to go. We say to ourselves, you know, I'm just not feeling it anymore. And so what do? We stop going to church. But listen, the first thing for us is actually the first step out of doubt for Asaph. You see, you cannot get out of doubt on your own. You need other people. You need a community. And actually, you do need the church. When doubts creep in, the church is the only community that you will find that will remind you of the song of the gospel when you have lost and forgotten the words. You won't find that community anywhere else outside the church. The church is where the gospel is heard through the teaching of God's word. The church is where the gospel is expressed through our longing prayers. The church is where the gospel is pictured through the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, if you look at verses 21 and 22, Asaph confesses that he was senseless. That is, brutish and ignorant. And the means by which he came to his senses was the sanctuary of God. The church, then, is your sanity during seasons of doubt. That's what Asaph is saying. No one who has grown up in the church wakes up one morning and suddenly out of the blue says, you know what? I don't believe in Jesus anymore. No, it's actually a very slow drift. And that slow drift is often correlated to one's connection to the church. If you are in a season of doubt, don't stop coming to the only place where God can be most real to you. You'll be tempted to let the church be the first thing to go. But Psalm 73 is saying this is the first step out. Stay connected to the church. And here's the second lesson. Set your heart on the better portion. Set your heart on the better portion. Look with me at verse 25. Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now, a portion is your inheritance. It is your treasure. It is what brings you meaning, joy, and security in life. And Asaph is saying, God, this is what you have become to me. You are my portion. You are my inheritance, my treasure. You are my all in all. So his envy is healed. How? By realizing that God is his portion. How does he get there? And how do we get there? Look with me at verse 18. He says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. It's interesting that Asaph would return to the language of slipping, this picture of slipping. Because at the start of the psalm, Asaph said, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. But now he says of those he had envied, actually, you set them in slippery places. What is Asaph doing? He is comparing, actually, his portion to theirs. You know, everyone has a portion. Whatever you set your heart, your feet, and your life on, that is your portion. And the way Asaph deals with his doubt in the goodness of God is by looking at all the other portions out there and realizing that God is the better portion. That really there is no comparison to be made. Why is God the better portion, though? Let me try to illustrate it this way. There is a town in Colorado, Colorado Springs, called Cragmore. In the early 1900s, Cragmore was a coal mining site. Massive tunnels were dug under the surface in order to mine coals. After the coal industry dried up in the 1950s, real estate developers came in, bought up the land, and began to build houses on top of these abandoned coal mines. But there was a big problem. While the mines had been sealed, they had not been filled. So underneath these new housing developments were miles and miles of emptiness, a thin shell of earth, which is why Cragmore has been caving in with thousands of sinkholes. Knowing this, would you ever want to own a mansion or live the dream in Cragmore? I'm guessing not. Do you get the picture? If money is your portion, if health is your portion, if school, career is your portion, if beauty is your portion, if marriage is your portion, if these are the things that you are living for and building your life on, then at some point, life is going to cave in on you. Because all of these things can be taken away from you in an instant. When you lose them, do you know what you lose? You lose everything they gave you. You won't just feel like you are slipping. Your world will cave in on you. Not a good place. But if God is your portion, according to Asaph, then you have a firm foundation, a sure foundation, both for the present life and for the life to come. With God as your portion, your life is built on something that you can never lose. It's no wonder then that in verse 26, in Hebrew, it literally reads like this. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. The word strength there is literally rock. And he is our rock. He is our firm foundation. He is indeed the better portion. And here's the third and last lesson for this morning. Trust in God's hold. Trust in God's hold. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, says, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. Let me read that again. It's a great quote. Faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing mood or emotions. You know, Christianity is not anti-reason. It is not anti-intellectual. The Christian faith is a thinking faith. But what C.S. Lewis is saying is that our moods and our emotions will shift. They will change over time. And likewise, our faith will fluctuate. And here is the question: what do we do when that happens? What do you do when you feel like you cannot hold on anymore? Here is what you do. You hold on to the truth, to the promise, to the bedrock promise that God is holding on to you. And that is what Asaph actually says in verse 23. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. Asaph says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." All throughout the time he was doubting, he realizes that he is continually with God and that you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Do you hear what Asaph is saying? Asaph doesn't say, "I am holding on to God's hand." Asaph says, "God is holding on to his hand." You see, what we need most to sustain us in seasons of doubt is not certainty per se, but security. The assurance of knowing that we are in good hands, that we are in the hands of God, and there is no stronger hand than God's hand. Our confidence rests not in our grip on him, but in his grip on us. Our confidence does not rest in our faith, but rests in the one in whom our faith is placed. When you have lost all strength to stand, when you feel like you are slipping, Asaph tells us someone greater than you, someone stronger than you, someone more consistent than you, someone far more faithful than you is there by your side to hold you up and to hold you fast. He guides you with his counsel now in the present life, and afterward, he will take you and receive you into glory in the life to come. How do I know this? Here's how. This table that the Lord sets before us today. On the night Jesus instituted this meal, do you recall who he served this meal to? It wasn't to men of great faith. Actually, it was to men of great doubt, who would later that night abandon Jesus and even deny Jesus. You see, Jesus, our Lord, served this meal to these men of great doubt and little faith to assure you and me today that he will never let go of our hands. Even when our flesh and our heart may fail, and it will, God will remain the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Trust in God's hold. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that the gospel is not for people who think they are strong, but for people who know they are weak. How often our hearts are tempted to doubt and to despair because the troubles of life can be so overwhelming and so confusing to us. Help us to stay the course on this journey of faith. Grant us the grace and strength we need to continue to walk by faith, not by sight.
until you take us and receive us into glory. Lord, you know us. We believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.